And in keeping with our texts and music, let us look to our swath of text today from Luke 22:39 to 23:43. The overall theme being justice. And you see that in quotation or in that question mark after it too, because will we find justice here today with our actors? Let's turn to Luke 22, verse 39, first of all, and in the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll also see your outline. The point I want to make from this text, 22, verses 39 to 53, is justice. Who is just? The Christ who willingly submitted to his Father's will, or the disciple who sold him for 30 pieces of silver? Rhetorical in nature, are not these questions? Beginning at verse 39, running to verse 53. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Who is just? The theme that is shot through this entire text. Justice and betrayal are the major themes of this swath of text. In every case, there is a just and right course of action, a just and right person, and an unjust, unrighteous, or numbers of unjust and unrighteous persons responding in a fallen, compromised way. One fails, another obeys. One betrays, another is faithful. One is just, another unjust. Can you see this developing already? Here, note the setting of the temptation and test put before Jesus. Number of observations here for you. See, I'm trusting that as I run through these texts that I'll give you enough information that later you can go and milk some more nectar from this text. Note with me, first of all, it is set in the garden. That is the Mount of Olives. It is set in the garden, the Mount of Olives. John is specific in naming the Mount of Olives a garden, as do the rabbis, Josephus as well. When Jesus had spoken these words, John says, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, i.e. right here, with his disciples, which he and his disciples entered. And we observed last week, of course, the parallels between the temptation of Adam and Christ here, and that parallel is sustained in this text. Note with me as well, contrary to Adam, Jesus is in intimate personal communion with his Father at this time. We know from Genesis that Adam was AWOL, wasn't he? Absent without leave. When his wife was being tempted by the serpent, The serpent subtly came to her, did he not, rather than to Adam. And Adam was nowhere to be found. He should have been interceding. He was accustomed to walking with the Lord, but on the day of his fall, God had to search him out. Adam, where are you? Not so with Jesus here. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Even an angel from heaven is there to sustain his son at this time. Ministering angels. Note with me as well. Like Eve, Jesus' bride was for all intents and purposes asleep. The serpent first came to Eve because she was the weaker vessel. Paul points this out to us. The serpent first came to the disciples, Jesus' bride, the church, and Judas. Satan, of course, entered into Judas, even as Satan entered into the serpent in the first garden. And the sleeping disciples are perfect metaphors for the spiritual lethargy personified in Eve as well, and the disciples. Note with me as well, this crisis in the garden is a crisis of temptation. Adam and Eve were tempted in the first garden as a covenant was inaugurated, right? The covenant of creation, covenant of works, our standards call it. Jesus and his disciples are again tempted in this second garden as the new covenant was inaugurated. This is the new covenant in my blood, still ringing in their ears. He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation," he advises them. This is a moment of temptation. Do you remember what we indicated last week, too, when Satan entered into Judas? Of course, it was that at the first battery of temptations in Jesus' career, the devil left him until a more opportune time. You remember all the way back from the opening chapters of Luke? The temptation in the desert, the devil left him until a more opportune time. That time is now, here and now. Yeah. He's back, isn't he? He's back. Note with me as well, the betrayer tempts with tokens of affection. Satan entered into the serpent, dangled those promises of affection before Adam and Eve, and Satan now enters Judas and approached Jesus and his disciples with a token of affection. Don't insult as well as injure me by acknowledging me with a kiss. You would do this? You would betray me with a kiss? The kiss of a disciple to a rabbi, this was, of course, a common expression of affection from a disciple to his rabbi. Note with me as well, the disciples fall from Judas on down, too, but Jesus stands. Like their father Adam, they are true sons of their father, are they not? These disciples, they fall from Judas on down, but Jesus is the one who stands. The Gospels are peppered with the various failures of the disciples, from the flight of Mark, right, ran naked from the garden, to the bulk, running from the garden, to this incident with the sword. One of them, Peter, of course not named here, but in the parallel Gospels, he's named as Peter cutting off Malchus's ear, right? John gives us this. Narrowly misses, probably meant to behead him, to which Jesus responds by miraculously restoring the ear. How wrong is martial resistance at this juncture, is it not? How wrong it is. Now, the greater contrast is with the complete, utter integrity of Jesus. That's meant to be stark in our text, and it is it not? The greater contrast is with the complete, utter integrity of Jesus. He will maintain this all the way through every one of the texts that we have before us. He's been examined for a week, hasn't he, in the temple precincts, found to be the flawless, perfect Lamb of God, ready for sacrifice. Demonstrates that perfection even now. Because Adam was faithless and unjust, behold the misery and sin into which the world is plunged. But we see this, do we not? Every day, not only in the news of the world, we see throughout our media, but also in the news of our own souls, right? Our conscience, I don't know about you, but our conscience gives me that news, that we live in a fallen world and that I am a fallen man. But Jesus, in utter contrast, would we have done any differently? than any of these guys, pick your role, right? Who would you be? Would you be Peter? Would you be Mark? Would you be one of those? Oh, hopefully we would not be Judas. But pick your role. We would be one of them. But Jesus was faithful and just, was he not? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us, preparing indeed to give the sacrifice that would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, precisely because he was faithful and just here, and he was faithful and just all the way to the cross. Judas was the perfect foil for the serpent. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God for us, his church. All right. Let's take up verses 54 to 62. Will Peter? Certainly Peter. Peter will come through with flying colors. He may have stumbled a little bit here. Good intentions, trying to lop off the head of Malchus, but maybe he'll do better here. Verses 54 to 62, chapter 22. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. It is right and good and just, is it not, that a disciple be loyal to his master? Whether we talk of politics, Reagan, Obama, John Locke, they all demanded loyalty too, did they not? Or martial arts, Bruce Lee, Chuck Norris, are you a loyal disciple of any of these? Do you know Chuck Norris has a grizzly bear carpet in his room? The bear isn't dead, he's just afraid to move. Sorry, couldn't resist at least one Chuck Norrisism. Whether you're a disciple of an economist, John Maynard Keynes, for instance, hopefully not, Adam Smith, Karl Marx, or a disciple of a theologian, perhaps. Luther had his Melanchthon, Calvin his Beza. We expect a disciple to be faithful to his original master. What happened to Peter then? What happened to Peter? Do you remember his inflated boasts? "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." We observe human failure utterly, do we not? Utterly with Judas, and we observe it here too with Peter. Either under the spectrum, the guy you would half expect to betray him, and Peter, the last one you would expect to abandon him. The difference is that Peter is the leader of the band of disciples, and from the lowest of men, Judas's very name is synonymous with betrayal. We expect only the foulest of deeds. Who names their baby Judas Iscariot? Met anybody named Judas? "Oh, son, I told my father-in-law that we had named John Claude Dudley." Yeah. And there was silence at the other end of the phone. I hadn't thought of Judas Iscariot. Maybe I should have said we named him Judas Iscariot. But plenty of people name their kids Peter, didn't they not? After whom generations of baby boys have been named. We expect covenant faithfulness and justice, don't we? Instead, I think we observe Peter's reverted apostolate, do we not? Here he's an apostle of fear, a devotee of death, a disciple of declension. He embodies every human fallacy towards sin. First of all, Peter is gripped by sheer terror of physical death over spiritual death. Much more afraid of physical death here at this point, isn't it? How dark that night must have been. The incipient torture and crucifixion of Jesus is near. You can see what's going to happen. What's going to happen to him if he's found out? Oh, probably the same thing. This is real. It must be avoided at all costs. Spiritual death, eternal, complete, and intense, far more consequential in the end. But physical death is much more immediate and present. Spiritual death may be centuries, maybe millennia away. The other fallacy, the volume of Peter's fear drowns out the voice of memory, too. The volume of fear in Peter's ears drowns out the voice of memory. With hindsight, it's easy for us to remember what the Lord had just said. If Peter had had time to review his notes, maybe from the previous night, or consult his voicemail from Jesus, he might have remembered his Lord's prediction. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. But in the desperation of the moment, Peter could only do everything in his power to distance himself from any and all association with his soon-to-be crucified rabbi. You get that sense, do you not, in his desperate denials of even knowing this man? Fear drives us to things like this as well, do they not? You ever been this afraid? Mortally afraid? Thirdly, the exposure of our faithlessness drives us to shame rather than repentance. That's what's happened here so far. He will later repent, but note, the exposure of our faithlessness drives us to shame rather than repentance. The shame of the first garden, right? How typical of sin in the sinner's life. You ever been in this place, huh? Note how Peter responds when the Lord turned and looked. Turned and looked at Peter. He went out and wept bitterly, didn't he? And John is the one who chronicles the patient call of Peter to repentance and faith. So, dear listener, there is a deeper message here, too. What if Jesus had responded as any of these disciples? Huh? Where then would be our redemption? What if Jesus had fled in the garden, as did Adam and all of his children, right? What if he had exercised his Second Amendment rights, as was Peter's first instincts? Well, he would have been a functional jihadist zealot, right? This is the way of Muhammad, the fatal error of Muhammad, the scourge of Muhammad. What if Jesus had sought another way, as did Judas and the serpent? He would be a traitor, even as Adam was. That's precisely the path that Adam took. What if he had responded in abject fear, as did Peter? Notice how quickly Peter's courage melted, too, into abject terror. One moment he was ready to slice off Malchus's head. The next moment he's wallowing in fear and shame, isn't he? What if Jesus had responded as any one of these? He might have saved his own flesh for a moment, but gone on to die eternally in spirit. But of course, that could not happen because he was the very Son of God. Perfect God, perfect man. What is meant to be dramatically portrayed for us here is the point that all men fail. All sons of Adam fail. There could be no redemption or salvation without another. This one, this tested, perfect Son of God, Jesus succeeded. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because he was faithful and just all the way through the cross, all the way through his passion. There's only one, him. Well, all right. Perhaps it's up to better men to vindicate Jesus. Let's see how the leaders of Israel perform. Chapter 22, verses 63 to 71. Let us look to the Sanhedrin. Surely the religious leaders of Israel will vindicate him finally, will they not? Chapter 22, 63 to 71. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, You say that I am. Then they said, What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Justice? Justice? Who is just? The Christ who made a good confession before men? Or the very council in the gate who should have recognized him? I think I have that in your bulletin. The council of Israel who should have recognized him. Yes, the council of Israel who should have recognized him. This whole mess of the passion would have passed into quiet obscurity if the Sanhedrin had not taken up the case of Jesus and been so adamant about prosecuting it. This whole trial is a measure of their envy, hatred, and jealousy towards the true claimant of the kingship of Israel. These stewards, who should have recognized and hailed him, instead so coveted their pride of place in Israel that they slew the vineyard's true son, whom the Father had sent. In fact, as Luke will make evident in his gospel and all through the book of Acts, too, this is a major theme that you'll hear rung, that bell will ring throughout the book of Luke. It has rung throughout the book of Luke and will continue to ring throughout the book of Acts, is that the gospel and its Christ are vindicated in the court of the great king at every turn. He pronounces them just and innocent of every accusation. It is the kangaroo court of man, desperate to cling to authority, now fallen like lightning from heaven. It is in this court that the gospel and its Christ are found to be guilty. So from here on in, you must note the utter failure of every authority to exercise justice according to God's Torah. Even by their own earthly measure, they fail to keep their own pretentious standards of justice, as we'll see with Pilate. Do you recall this standard, huh? Remember our reading from the law. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Thereafter, you had the elders who sat at the gate. That was the courthouse in ancient Israel. You shall not pervert justice. What are they doing here? You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the cause of the righteous. Judas standing there with his 30 pieces of silver. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It is from principle like this that the Sanhedrin was built too. Principles upon which the Sanhedrin was built. Composed of 70 members, as was the elders of Israel, remember, in the wilderness. It represented the spectrum of Jewish leadership. Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, priests, rabbis, elders from across the tribal nation. And Luke painstakingly displays how almost every tenet of justice and of just procedure was violated in Jesus' case. We possess these rules of procedure in the Talmud and in Josephus too. Once again, if you aren't reading Josephus, then you won't understand as fully. Or this that I recommended to you last week too. This will give you the same kind of background that Josephus does, only in more fully and with contemporary language too. First of all, note six things about the procedures and principles of justice that were violated. The whole was cloaked in darkness. This is your hour, isn't it? And the hour of darkness. These are indeed, as I love the way the psalm puts it, a brotherhood of cruelty, are they not? This brotherhood of cruelty. The whole of it was cloaked in darkness. A trial was to be conducted in the daylight. From the hatching of the plot to his whisking away to Pilate, these conspirators did their dirty deed in the garb of Satan in inky black night. Secondly, no trial was to be conducted on a holy day, much less the holiest of holy days, Passover. Thirdly, capital cases required a cooling off period, too, and a reconvening on a second day. Capital cases, according to the procedure of the Sanhedrin, required a cooling off period, a reconvening on a second day. Owing to the seriousness of the sentence of death, justice required careful deliberation, perhaps in the quiet reflection, retirement to one's home, brought. Additionally, a member of the Sanhedrin could speak or vote in favor of acquittal, but not reverse that course. Conversely, a member of the Sanhedrin could speak or vote against acquittal and for conviction, but he could reverse that course. The whole was structured, as you see, for mercy, to give the benefit of the doubt at every possible juncture for mercy. Fourthly, cases of blasphemy required a clear definition of blasphemy, stipulated there in the trial, and unequivocal expression of it by the accused. There's no stipulation in this trial, is there, as to what constitutes blasphemy. And note Jesus' own enigmatic allusion to his messiah. He said, "You say that I am." So this requirement was trashed by the Sanhedrin too. Fifthly, capital cases must be tried in temple chambers, open to the public. Of course, Jesus was dragged to the home of the high priest, tried in secret. And sixthly, harm and abuse was to be avoided. Until a verdict of guilt was to be rendered, the accused was to be treated physically, gingerly. Justice? Ha. Mercy? Ha. We might expect pagan Roman soldiers to abuse a colonial, but not one's own race and blood. Instead, the temple guards beat, blindfolded, mocked, and blasphemed him. So completely had the pretense of regular order and justice, much less mercy, been dropped from the visage of Israel that her true face appeared under that mask, the slithering face of the serpent, the devil, of course, here. What we sacrifice, huh? What we sacrifice when we want what we want, huh? It's happened so often, not only in the lives of these men, but in ours as well. What we sacrifice when we want what we want. Consider your own hearts. Well, Romans were famous for justice. Perhaps they would give Jesus a fair shake. Let's look to chapter 23, verses 1 to 25. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had some sign done by he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Well, so much for Roman justice, huh? Point four, justice? Justice? Who is just? The Christ who patiently endured the injustice visited on him, or the mutually reassuring magistrates who slew him? Rome took pride in its approach to justice. In fact, we still draw from its deep well of wisdom. Our founding fathers do from Cicero, for example, who said about justice, "There is but one essential justice that cements society and one law that establishes this justice. This law is right reason, which is the true rule of all commandments and prohibitions," unquote, from Cicero. And this principle of right reason you find threaded throughout Roman justice, which our founding fathers adopted too. They drew from the well of Cicero in this regard. And as the Republic and later the Empire spread its Pax Romana throughout the Mediterranean basin, this right reason was applied evenly and justly throughout her colonies too. Many of these societies saw the reasonableness of Roman law, gladly embraced it. These pesky Jews, stiff-necked, stubborn, they were worse than Idahoans, clinging to their guns, religion, and potatoes. These Jews, they never saw the reasonableness of our system. We'd eventually have to come and raise Jerusalem and the temple, too. That temple, source of their sedition. With the imposition of Roman law, capital cases had to be brought to the Roman proconsul. Thus, the Sanhedrin dutifully trot Jesus over to Pilate. And Pilate, that morning, you've seen the movies, he's taken from his latte and his ham and eggs, and he sits down to hear their case, right? This better be good. Note, in the circumstances here, the fabric of lies in the charges against Jesus. With the cries of blasphemy still ringing in the air, with what do they harangue Pilate? Well, they put before him things that would catch his ear. Counsel from Jesus to stop paying taxes and a claim to a supplanting kingly authority. Either one could legitimately bring a sentence of death under Roman law. They could just make it stick. But as we have already seen, and the gospel writers deliberately amplify this for us to see so that when we get here, we understand that these accusations are utterly false. We've already observed during the week of Jesus' examination in the temple precincts, he's in fact innocent of these charges, is he not? But this thin tissue of lies is what they trot out before Pilate. But Pilate did not get to where he is today by being stupid. He sees through their lies. In the first place, these troublemakers would never voluntarily surrender any Jew who advocated these things, much less with the inconvenience and the urgency they were doing it on the holiest day of their calendar. No, on the contrary, they'd either harbor or benignly overlook such a one as they had so many others. So on its face, these slime bags were lying. And he gets at the true nature of their antipathy in his questioning, too. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asks contemptuously. There's a line of questioning implied by this too. Here is a pathetic rabbi, beaten and bruised, his ragtag band scattered to the winds, and these guys are trying to convince me he's a king that threatens Caesar. So, Pilate quickly discerns that these unprincipled weasels want him to do their dirty work. Kill this poor rabbi over a peccadillo in their local religion. Nothing to do with this. I want nothing to do with this. But I must be careful. Hopefully without sacrificing my own principles of justice. So when Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean, and that would ring a bell right away too, because it's from Galilee, right? The gospel writers tell us it is in Galilee, the very nest of previous rebels, factions, and zealotry too, originating in Galilee. He sees a way out. I'll send him over to that sly fox Herod. He's from his precincts, after all. I'll wash my hands of him and send him over to my old nemesis, Herod. So, secondly, notice in regards to Roman pagan justice too, secondly, the failure of justice under the half-breed, Herod. What we have to do to get this guy. What we have to do. The Jews suffer even greater humiliation and tedium in having to bring Jesus to the despised Herod. If they hated having to grovel in front of Pilate, how much more must they despise having to ask anything of this pagan who had Jewish blood in him? He's a half-breed. How long must we suffer this humiliation and degradation? It's a measure of their hatred of Jesus and their determination to be rid of him. And as we have seen, Herod was haunted by his killing of John the Baptist. And when he heard that one of his baptized disciples, he'd heard about Jesus, this relative of John the Baptist who was now on the prowl, preaching a gospel in his own right, he was guiltily curious. Remember earlier in Luke's gospel? He wondered if this might not be one of the resurrected prophets of old, maybe even John himself. See the paranoia in Herod's. If you read his biography too, he was a young paranoid, becomes an old paranoid. And so just as presidents get to meet Super Bowl winners and celebrities and rock stars, Herod gets to meet this famous rabbi, Jesus. How disappointed he must have been that Jesus, like a lamb before her shearers, is silent, so he is silent. Would not deign to answer any of his questions. But Herod is not stupid either, right? Remember, he is known as the sly fox. He quickly sees through these wolves' ruse, and he sends Jesus back to Pilate without a verdict of death. But in a great irony of politics, makes for strange bedfellows, does it not, politics? This very act of cooperation makes friends of two previously embittered foes. So, when you see Obama and Hillary Clinton together, they've got nothing on Pilate and Herod. So back to Pilate they have to go with this blasphemous heretic, Jesus, this rabbi. So note with me, thirdly, the failure, the utter failure now of Roman justice on its own principles. One reason we must elect men of integrity to office, another reason we must have men of integrity administering justice is because it is impossible for justice to be administered when that administrator has had his integrity compromised. This was the case with Pilate, and the Jews knew it. As Peter denied Jesus three times, Pilate now confesses Jesus' innocence three times. A third time he said to them, the text says, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Doesn't it strike you as awkward too, just parenthetically, that in the same breath Pilate pronounces him innocent but adds, "I'll punish him"? It's not Roman justice either, is it? But had Pilate followed through even with this verdict, he would have been true largely to his own pagan but just principles. Now, Luke does not record it, but the other gospel parallels do. Implicit in their conditional sentence was a threat. They said, if you do not grant our request, you are no friend of Caesar. Da-da-da. Suddenly, Pilate realizes they've got me. To be a friend of Caesar was a stock title for one who was on board with the whole of the empire's program. If you're a friend of Caesar, then you say a hearty yes to the healthcare program. A hearty yes to marriage for gays. A hearty yes to abortion. To the whole program of the empire. It's equivalent to being a pure progressive. You hate being a Tea Partier if you're a progressive, right? Or conversely, a true conservative. No one wants to be a rhino, a Republican in name only. We want to be a real conservative, right? Well, if you're a friend of Caesar, then you're on board with his whole program. But this is where the Jews had Pilate, because his credentials were already in question. Since the Jews had already complained twice before to Rome because of things that he had done, and there's some great commentaries and biographies that detail what those two complaints were, a subject people, a colonial people, had the right to appeal to Caesar on their behalf against one of their proconsuls. This the Jews had already done twice and had their complaints heard too. One more, and in empire baseball, the third strike, you're out. Pilate would later be recalled to Rome, but not over this. He was not going to let this happen now. So, in the end, these clever wolves' ruse was successful. They had Pilate in a box. And so we see a complete failure, an utter failure of justice all around. Justice and integrity. Pilate yields to their demands and commands that this innocent man nevertheless be crucified. And to add insult to injury, he had to release a true insurgent, right? A true terrorist, Barabbas. Do you see the utter collapse of justice and integrity at every juncture? Huh? Justice and integrity out the windows. Most importantly, God's principle of justice ensconced in the Torah, beginning with the Sanhedrin. Tangentially, the reasonable justice of Rome, right down to her puppet Herod. Utter failures, even in his closest disciples, from whom Jesus might have expected at least a measure of loyalty and justice, betrayed, abandoned in the crucial moment. On a smaller scale, it reminds me of the passage of the unconstitutional Affordable Health Care Act. And whenever something is titled, too, you must notice, whenever something is titled by Congress, just take it as being the opposite, direct opposite of what the title tells us it's going to be. It's neither going to be affordable, nor will we get health care, improved health care from this act. Here was a failure at every constitutional juncture, too. All three branches were complicit in this nightmare. The executive branch eagerly propounded it. The legislative branch passed it, and the judiciary legitimized it. Utter failure on a larger scale here at every juncture. There was one, though, who did stand, who was just and stood in complete integrity at the end of the day. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one man, the perfect man, who kept his integrity throughout and proved himself innocent and just, faithful and just. This is why he is able to save to the uttermost those who believe, because he stood justly and in his complete integrity. Luminous, is he not? Don't you love the Gospels? Jesus Christ, luminous in his integrity and his faithfulness and his loyalty. And because of that, he is able to stand as your Savior as well, going to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. With this in mind, let us then now come to that place where we see all of this reprised in the drama of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.